Our scripture reading for today is taken from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 15. We are reading from Eugene Peterson's contemporary translation of the Bible called The Message. Sarai, Abram's wife, hadn't yet produced a child. She had an Egyptian maid named Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "God has not seen fit to let me have a child. Sleep with my maid. Maybe I can get a family from her." Abram agreed to do what Sarai said. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took her Egyptian maid, Hagar, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as a wife. Abram had been living 10 years in Canaan when this took place. He slept with Hagar, and she got pregnant. When Hagar learned she was pregnant, she looked down on her mistress. Sarai told Abram, "It's all your fault that I'm suffering this abuse. I put my maid in bed with you, and the minute she knows she's pregnant, she treats me like I'm nothing. May God decide which of us is right." "You decide," said Abram. "Your maid is your business." Sarai was abusive to Hagar, and Hagar ran away. An angel of God found her beside a spring in the desert. It was a spring on the road to Shur. He said, "Hagar, maid of Sarai, what are you doing here?" She said, "I'm running away from Sarai, my mistress." The angel of God said, "Go back to your mistress. Put up with her abuse." He continued, "I'm going to give you a big family, children past counting. From this pregnancy, you will get a son. Name him Ishmael. For God heard you. God answered you. He'll be a bucking bronco of a man, a real fighter, fighting and being fought, always stirring up trouble, always at odds with his family." She answered God by name, praying to the God who spoke to her. "You're the God who sees me." "Yes, he saw me, and then I saw him." That's how that desert spring got named. God Alive Sees Me Spring. That spring is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar gave Abram a son. Abram named him Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave him a son, Ishmael. Know that these words are true. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you so much for that reading. And thank you, everyone, Altadena Church, for inviting me to speak this Palm Sunday. It is truly an honor, and I am so blessed and happy to be here. Sandy, if you could put on the first slide. So I hear that you have illuminations of the St. John's Bible in your church, and I wanted to share some with you. At Chapman University, we have all seven volumes of the museum quality lithographs of the St. John's Bible. It's complete seven volumes from and it had to be in seven volumes because the book itself, the size of each volume is, when it's opened up, it's at least 3 feet by 2 feet. And so it's made to be seen in community together. And since we're going to be talking about Sarah and Abraham and Hagar today, I thought I would show you this. I don't know if you have this this particular illumination in your church, but this is the legacy of Jesus. And it's made in the shape of a menorah. And it's the family tree. What I love about the St. John's Bible is that it highlights women, it highlights people of color, and it highlights science and technology. And this particular illumination really highlights all of them. Next slide, Sandy, please. So here is a closer view of the illumination. When you see gold, it signifies the presence of the divine. And this is gold fill. That's, I actually went into the chapel and took a picture from our volume. And I just love the way the light shines on it. And the next slide. The next slide, Sandy. Yes. So I said that this Bible illuminates science and technology. If you look towards the bottom middle portion of this, this illumination, doesn't that look like a DNA strand? Yeah. So I guess signifying that the divine is in the whole family lineup that leads all the way up to Jesus. Next slide. And at the very, very bottom, it has the name of Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar in English. It also has it written in Hebrew. And for Hagar, it's written in Arabic. And it's just so beautiful and amazing. And I hope that one day when we are out of this pandemic, I invite you all as a church group to come and have a field trip down to Chapman University. And I will lay out all 7 volumes for you to look at. All you need to do is wash your hands with soap and water. And then you can page through the volumes yourself and see these amazing, beautiful illuminations. So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As Christians, we have heard the early story of Sarah and Abraham many times. It's been a dominant biblical story for ages. But today, I would like to focus on Hagar and how God saw her and her plight. So while God had promised Abraham and Sarah many descendants, time had passed, long past Sarah's childbearing years. They were in their 90s, and Sarah decided to take God's promise into her own hands. She gave her Egyptian slave, Hagar, to Abraham to get her pregnant and start a family. What's interesting to me is that we hear about Abraham knowing Hagar, but we don't hear about Abraham knowing Sarah. And in an earlier story of a time when Sarah and Abraham are in Egypt, Abraham pimps his wife out to save his own life. Yet Sarah is faithful and obedient to Abram, no matter what. No matter what. But I wonder, did Abraham really love Sarah? Hagar is taken by Abram. Once Hagar is pregnant, the story says that Hagar looked down on her mistress, Sarah. But I ask, did Hagar really look down on Sarah? When you look at the dynamics between mistress and slave, they are definitely not of equal status. So to say that a slave acted arrogantly toward her mistress doesn't make sense to me. Slaves are told to be obedient to their masters, so I don't think arrogance would be a character a slave would display. Maybe it was joy that Hagar was showing. Pregnancy can make a woman glow. And Sarah's jealous heart took it as arrogance, perhaps. Or could it have been disdain that Hagar was displaying? Maybe Hagar was thinking, look what you made me do. I have no power or ownership of my own body. You treat me like cattle. You need me, but in reality, I am a disposable commodity. So was it arrogance or disdain? Sarah, in her own moment of humanness, is pissed off and has the audacity to blame her own scheme on Abraham. But Abraham doesn't take sides. He says, do with her what you wish, to which she does. Sarah abuses Hagar even more so much that Hagar decides to run away from her mistress. During slavery times in the United States, this was one biblical passage that resonated with white slave owners. Sarah and Abraham were like them. They were privileged and capable of taking matters into their own hands. They resonated with the messenger of God and told Hagar to go back to her mistress and accept the abuse. I imagine this would make white slave owners say, see, it's biblical. At the same time, can you see how Hagar's plight resonates with women of color? Hagar runs away. She is most likely trying to get back to her home in Egypt. An angel of God asks her what she's doing, then tells her to go back and take the abuse. In today's society, no good social worker, counselor, and I hope no good pastor would tell an abused woman to go back and take the abuse. Hagar has three strikes against her in this society. She is a woman who is seen as property. She is an Egyptian, which makes her a foreigner to Sarah and Abraham. And she is a slave. She has no rights or control over her own body. Her choices for survival outside of a family unit slim to none. The pain of women of color, especially Asian and Pacific Islander women.
Excuse me, Reverend Paiuyu. I think we have an audio problem. Could you check your connection with your microphone and your computer?
Can you hear me?
Yes. Go ahead,
is
please.
Is that better? Okay.
I think so.
All right. The pain of Hagar is the pain of women, especially Asian and Pacific Islander women. The pain of Hagar is the pain of immigrant women who are taken advantage of for the sake of economics. Asians and Pacific Islanders are in America because of labor, because of trafficking, and because of white guilt from war. And yet God gives Hagar comfort by promising her the same thing God promised Abraham. God will give her a son, and that her descendants will be many, the Ishmaelites. And for this, Hagar feels acknowledged. You're the God who sees me, she says. Yes, he saw me, and then I saw him. I like what Hagar says in the NRSV Bible. Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him? To be seen by God is a fearfully yet awe-inspiring thought. This gives her hope for her future. In this past year, this horrible year of pandemic, there have been increasing numbers of hate incidences and hate crimes against Asians.
Reverend Paiuyu, I'm sorry, but we're still having an audio issue. I'm not sure if it's maybe your mic rubbing on your stole or the actual connection in the computer, but it's a kind of a scratching noise.
If I take this off, is that better?
Right now, it's very good. When you...
Okay, all right. Then I'll do that instead. Because of our physical appearance, we are seen as foreigners.
No, that's not good. I'm sorry.
Foreigners. As foreigners to be exoticized. The normalization of the hypersexualization of Asian American women or Asian women in general is rooted in imperialism and colonialism, really helps to create a breeding ground for increased sexualized violence against Asian women. We become the cause of one's sexual addiction. The unspoken message of the shooter in Atlanta might have been, you are the cause of temptation and it is my right to get rid of you. And the female bodies are the ones to be punished? It doesn't justify. We are the Hagars of today. Whether we are medical workers or sex workers, no one should be valued more than another. This is where we have hope. This is where Hagar had hope. You are the God who sees me, she says. God sees us and knows our struggles. I have to believe God sees me, that God walks with me as a Filipino-American woman. And it is in this God that my faith is rooted. Yes, God sees us. I recently attended a Women of Color Feminist Workshop series led by and hosted by Filipinas senior historian of the Belusan Center of Filipinic Studies, Stacy Salinas. In one of Ms. Salinas' sessions, she covered Asian American and Pacific Islander women and their contributions to the United States. This being Pam Sunday, I would like to tell you about some of these women. So Sandy, if you can share the first slide, please. Margaret Chung was the first Asian American female physician. She stood out not only because of her Chinese descent, but she also wore pants in medical school at USC when women were expected to wear dresses. She also helped to organize the first OBGYN facilities in San Francisco's Chinatown in the 1920s. Next slide, please. Queen Lili Okelani was born in Honolulu in 1838 and the daughter of a high chief and chiefess, and was the first sovereign queen and the last monarch of Hawaii. She assumed the throne in 1891, but her reign was short-lived. Lili Okelani dedicated much of her reign to the restoration of Native Hawaiian rights, but a group of American plantation and business owners, backed by the U.S. military, staged a coup to overthrow her in 1893. She was charged with treason and put under house arrest in her palace. When Hawaii was annexed by the United States in 1898, Lili Okelani declined the offer to watch the annexation ceremonies, as she could not bear to see the Hawaiian flag lowered and the stars and stripes put in its place. For the rest of her life, she fought to preserve Native Hawaiian rights and traditions. A talented songwriter and musician, she composed over 150 songs, including the national anthem of Hawaii. She also helped fundraise for the Queen's Hospital and establish a bank for women, a fund for the education of Native Hawaiian girls, as well as the Queen Lili Okelani's trust to support Hawaiian orphans, which is still thriving today. Next slide, please. Hazel Ying Lee of Berkeley and Maggie G were the first Chinese American women pilots to work for the military during World War II. They joined the Women's Air Force Service pilots and helped fly military supplies across the USA and trained male pilots. Women pilots could not participate in the war as combatants and therefore were not given military veterans benefits. Lee joined the Women's Air Force program and died in a plane accident. Her brother also died in France, and her parents had to work hard to get their children buried in a veterans memorial cemetery, only to be told because they were people of color, they could not be buried next to white men. Imagine, Lee had reached so many milestones to serve her country and help end the war, and she was denied her rest even in death. After a long battle, her parents were able to lay her and her brother to rest in Riverview Cemetery in Oregon. Next slide, please. Grace Lee Boggs, born in 1915 in Rhode Island, was an activist since 1935 when she finished college and earned her PhD in 1940. She fought for tenants' rights in Chicago alongside her husband, argued for labor rights, women's rights, and was part of the long civil rights movement. She worked with Malcolm X, and in the aftermath of the civil rights movement of the late 20th century, Boggs continued to advocate for grassroots organizing and youth programs, wrote 5 books, and has left us with so much on her radical thoughts on solidarity and love for our communities. Next slide, please. Patsy Mink was the first Asian American woman of Hawaii voted into Congress. Among her achievements, Mink co-authored and advocated for the passage of Title IX Amendment of the Higher Education Act, prohibiting gender discrimination by federally funded institutions of higher education. President Nixon signed the act into law in 1972. She also introduced the Women's Educational Equity Act of 1974, which allocated funds for the promotion of gender equity in schools. The law opened employment and educational opportunities for women and opposed gender stereotypes in curricula and textbooks. In addition to her work on education issues, Mink promoted numerous laws that dealt with other issues important to women. These include the Consumer Product Safety and Equal Opportunity Acts of 1972, and the Equal Credit Opportunity Act of 1974. These are a few Asian American and Pacific Islander women who are part of US history. Asian Americans have been part of the American tapestry for a long time. We too are seen by God. And I pray that you see us too. When we have opportunities such as this one to preach at your church, we become better able to stand together in solidarity with each other when we hear each other's stories, when we hear each other's laments, when we help to heal each other. So may God continue to see us all, to walk with us, to give us courage and hope each and every day. Amen. During this time of separation and worship on Zoom, we ask that you please mail in your tithes and offerings to the church or donate via PayPal or on our Facebook page. Let us read together the prayer of blessing. On this Palm Sunday, we give you thanks and pray for the Pacific Islander and Asian American ministries of our United Church of Christ. For 47 years, strengthening the voices of Pacific Islanders and Asian American churches, taking seriously God's call to bind in covenant faithful people of all ages, tongues, and races. In this time of the virus of COVID-19 and racial violence, we give thanks for being able to offer solidarity with all who have been persecuted, demeaned, or even killed due to hate. We dedicate our offerings of money, service, and fellowship, and ask that you magnify and use them to protect and empower all. O God of new life, as the world embarks on this moment of hope and caution, we look to you. As we remember the hundreds and thousands who have lost their lives in this pandemic, as we consider even more who mourn them and those losses of work and well-being, may we never forget that you are greater than any virus or division. Bless us that we may be a blessing to others. Amen.